Church going has halved in the UK since 1980. So proclaims the commentary section of the latest edition of the Christian newspaper Evangelicals Now. See Arendt if you would like to take out a subscription. Evangelicals Now in that section compares the situation of Christians in the UK today to that of the Israelites in exile in Babylon all that time ago. And points made by the writer of that commentary include that we have lost our country. It is ethically in opposition to biblical values. He makes the point that God protected and eventually freed his people by his power. And he makes a point that all this makes Sundays very important for the people of God. And to the local church in maintaining a distinctive Christian community in this strange land. And his final conclusion was, and here I quote, "The church's need is well-grounded ethical teaching, not just evangelism. The gospel-centered strapline, narrowly understood for everything in recent years, was well meant, but seems to have wrong-footed us in our new situation. Christians must live differently and know why they do so." It's probably an almost heretical conclusion for an evangelical, if narrowly understood. But one that I agree with, and I believe is biblically accurate, if we are indeed to be the salt and light of this world. If we are to reach lost souls with the core gospel message that Jesus Christ has died, that in him there is forgiveness for those who repent and believe, and that through Jesus we have eternal life in communion with God. The comparison with the Babylonian exile should not be pushed too far. We may well be strangers in a strange land, but the Israelites in Babylon were a defeated people. God had brought them into that abject condition due to their unfaithfulness and rebellion. Although in our reading, Paul compares himself to an ambassador, someone who represents a foreign country, albeit an ambassador in chains, it is the world that we live in that is lost. And it is God's kingdom that is pushing forward its borders as Christ calls people to step over from death to life. Today, we have remembered those who died in so many wars over so many years. And in particular today, we remember 100 years since the armistice was signed, the First World War came to an end. The war to end all wars, but of course it didn't. And yet, every Christian is involved in a battle, in a conflict. It's a war in which the victory has already been won by Jesus Christ. And yet the fight goes on, and it will but do until Jesus returns. And it's a fight for the eternal destiny of men and women, of girls and boys. It is a fight which the enemy, although defeated, will not surrender. The situation resembles that stage of the Second World War after D-Day, when the beachheads were won and the troops began to advance inland. The war, or the course of the war, was set. Germany had the Russians on the east, Americans, British, and the rest of the Allies on the west, and coming up through the south. Germany couldn't win. And although many senior German commanders advised surrender, Hitler would not contemplate surrender. And so many lives were needlessly lost in those last months. And it is to battle that we are directed today in our reading from Ephesians. The imagery is from the battlefield. It is a picture of a soldier ready for the fight. And if we are in a battle, there must be an enemy. And Paul tells us who that enemy is. It is the devil's schemes. It's not actually the devil, but we stand against his schemes. We do, of course, stand against the devil, but we do not have the power to defeat him. Jesus Christ, our Savior God, has defeated the devil. He has defeated the devil on the cross when he died for our sins. And the devil now is like a mortally wounded lion. He is filled with hate and he is dangerous, but he is defeated. Nonetheless, he tries to lead the unwary into his kingdom of darkness. Our struggles are not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world. People are not the real enemy. When Satan uses them, we are against them. When they do his bidding, when they cooperate in his schemes, we are against them. But our desire is for them to be saved, to bring them that good news of Jesus, that they might have eternal life. Yet we must stand against them when Satan uses them to try to extend his kingdom of darkness and destruction. We fight against spiritual forces in the heavenly realm. The devil and his fallen angels have rejected God's sovereignty, and they now seek to contaminate all that God has made that is good and pure. So where do we find our enemies today? Where do we direct this struggle against evil? I think most of us are only too aware that there is a struggle against flesh and blood. That struggle that we fight within ourselves, that battle to come overcome our own sinful desires and actions. And again, it's a battle that we have the means to win through Jesus Christ. In fact, it's a battle which is, despite our failures, won for us by Christ. But there is another battle to be fought, that battle against the powers and authorities of this dark world. A little earlier in Ephesians, and I will read it out, so it's a different translation. Well, I don't know if you can do that. Paul has said, "So I tell you this, and insist on it, in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with continual lust for more." Does any of that strike a sort of recognition in you? Do you recognize something of that kind of society? There are two kingdoms, a devil's kingdom of darkness, God's kingdom of light, the devil's kingdom of evil, God's kingdom of good, devil's kingdom of deceit, and God's kingdom of truth, and the devil's kingdom of death, and God's kingdom of life. Can you recognize those kingdoms as you look around the world today? Most people would agree that Adolf Hitler was an extremely evil man. We must never limit God's power to save even the most vile of sinners. But to the very end, Adolf Hitler acted in a thoroughly evil manner. Most people would agree that Nazism was an evil system of government. Yet Hitler and the Nazis had the support of the majority of the German people. It's true that Hitler was able, in his speeches, to tap into the population's dissatisfaction, its fears and its aspirations with his oratory. And it is true that the National Socialist German Workers' Party employed threats, coercion, violence, and murder. Yet many otherwise good, respectable, caring, ordinary German men and women signed up without any qualms to this evil empire. And as the nature of the party and its murderous policies became clearer, continued their support and cooperation with the Nazis. Some perhaps believed the propaganda, that it was the best thing for their country. Others realized the dangers too late, and were afraid of the consequences. And many others, perhaps the majority of those good, ordinary citizens, just followed the crowd. It's a common trait in societies. People follow the crowd. The psychologists know it as the herd instinct. Clara read to us about the fall of man, about man's fallen nature, his natural rebellion. And you know, a psychologist, unless he or she is a Christian, will know less about the cause and the nature of evil than the youngest believer in the Bible. I'd like to make it quite clear before I go any further that I am not comparing our country or our government to the Nazis. But some of those same mechanisms that are at work in society today, and that should wake us up to the dangers ahead, are operating in our society today. There are instances of peer pressure, coercion, and exclusion, which are becoming increasingly prevalent in our society and in our laws. And it's all in the name of fine-sounding values like freedom, equality, rights, and inclusion. They sound so good. How can you argue against them? Yet we find that some people's freedom is other people's restriction. And although we are equally made in the image of God, all beliefs are not equal, and some are repressive. And if they're not biblical, they are not true. Rights now trump responsibilities. And there can be nothing more inclusive than Christianity, for God invites all to repent, to turn to Jesus Christ and have the gift of eternal life. But today, inclusion for some means exclusion for others. So do not be persuaded by the seductive arguments of people who follow false gods or believe there is no God. For what do they know about human nature? What do they know about what it is to be a person, to be made in the image of God? The purpose that brings to life, they do not have. What do they know about evil, about fallenness, about the rebellion and sin that reside within us all? What do they know of the serpent's voice that whispers to them, "Did God really say?" Or, "Taste and see, and you will be like God." How can we expect people who believe themselves to be nothing more than animals to begin to understand God's ethics and morality? Things have changed greatly over the last 50 years, and even faster over the last 10. And I'm going to go through some things, and one of them is abortion, and if anyone's been affected by that, please see me afterwards if you have problems. But just over 50 years ago, abortion was made legal in Great Britain. It was brought in to protect the health of women if that was endangered by having a child. Sounds very reasonable. The trouble is the legislation never put in physical health and never put the word serious in. So it became possible for anyone who didn't want their child to say they wouldn't be able to cope, and that was a health problem, and they could have an abortion. And the safeguards that are built into that process are regularly disregarded. And nearly 2 million unborn children have been aborted since that law was brought in. And we've even sunk to the stage where offering an abortion because the unborn child is a girl, something which is illegal, is not prosecuted by the Crown Prosecution Service. And when one brave woman began a civil case against two doctors who were offering that. The Crown Prosecution Service took the case over and promptly dropped it. It seems the law is colluding with the kingdom of death. Does that sound like justice to you? You know, God's work has something to say about the status of an unborn child. Is that a kingdom of life or a kingdom of death? And more recently, we've had the promotion of homosexuality. And God's word has something to say about that. Is that a kingdom of purity or a kingdom of lust? We have had the introduction of same-sex marriage. And the authorities and the powers of this dark world can now issue mock marriage certificates. Because God has a lot to say about marriage. And no earthly power has the authority to redefine it. Transgenderism. Government and schools, some of whom have Christian in their name, are not only tolerating, but encouraging the acceptance that men can be a woman if they simply say they want to be, and women can say they can be a man if they simply say so, with no regard at all to scientific facts like biology, and not just men and women. Young children are being encouraged to question whether they are boys and girls, or girls. Does that sound to you like a kingdom of truth or a kingdom of lies? Does it sound to you like a kingdom of sanity or a kingdom of madness? God's word has something to say about men and women. And what of the future? I read yesterday, and it amused me greatly, that a Dutch man of 69 is asking for the government to legally change his age because he feels he's only 49, and being 69 puts him at a disadvantage in employment and dating sites. He wants the official records to change his date of birth. And where does the madness end? There's already calls for unregulated abortion. The 10-minute bill that we spoke about a few weeks ago was carried by almost 100 votes, which is a sad reflection on the people in our government. No-fault divorce, greater mockery of marriage, making it less binding than a hire purchase agreement. Is that love? There are those campaigning for the age of consent to be reduced to 13. Constantly, we're having bills put forward for euthanasia. And conscience clauses in people's employment contracts. There are moves to remove those so that doctors and nurses and others in other professions will be forced to do work that they consider unethical. Does that sound to you like a kingdom of freedom or a kingdom of slavery? Does it sound like a kingdom of love or a kingdom of license? I'm aware that we're overrunning tonight and I apologize. But it'd be wrong to stop now. You've probably heard me speak, if you've been here for any amount of time, about a German pastor called Dietrich Bonhoeffer. The Jews in Germany were targeted as the enemy of the Aryan people by the Nazis long before the start of the war and before the violence against them began in earnest. In 1933, the German government declared a day of boycott of Jewish shops and businesses. On the 1st of April 1933, the day of the boycott, Dietrich Bonhoeffer's grandmother, Julie Bonhoeffer, who was a strong Christian, aged over 90 at the time, pushed her way through a cordon of soldiers around a Jewish shop, saying, "I will shop where I please," and went in to do some shopping. Now there is a woman who knows how to stand. Dietrich, the German pastor, had opposed the measures of Hitler and his government from the very earliest, the early 1930s, if not 1929. And when the war broke out, he was in America and could have stayed there safely, but he felt that he had to go home to be with the Christians in his own country. And when the German government said that any pastor in the German church who had Jewish ancestry could not be a pastor anymore, many churches signed up to that. Bonhoeffer and others would not, and started up the Confessing Church in Germany, losing their livings, losing their churches, and some of them losing their lives. But they did not lose their citizenship in God's kingdom of life. Here are people who know how to stand. Paul bids us to put on the full armor of God. And when we have done that, to stand. And to stand is not just something passive. It is an active, prepared, standing firm to resist the foe. We do not fight with the weapons of the world, for we're not out to kill people. We're not out to destroy people. We are out to save people. We stand on truth, on righteousness, on the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. We stand in faith. We stand under protection of Christ's salvation. We stand with the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. And we stand in constant prayer in the Spirit against the devil's schemes. And as we stand, we will welcome any into our church. For we do not stand against sinners, but against the devil's schemes that would hold them in that slavery to sin. And as we stand here, we know that we ourselves are saved by grace, that we too are sinners, saved by that grace of God. And we invite others in to be so saved. Sinners who have experienced the mercy of Jesus, the cleansing of his forgiveness, and the power of Christ's love. We stand to call the dying to step over from death into life. Now, Paul wrote that we are to obey the worldly authorities, the civil authorities, because they're put in place by God. And we are supposed to be good citizens, and I'm not suggesting that we are not, but it was a very different world. They did not have the right to discuss, to vote, or criticize. And we do. Paul also says that those civil authorities are people put in place to maintain order, to do good and to punish wrong. And when authorities go beyond these duties or against these duties, when they begin to be agents of evil, Christians have a right and a duty to stand. When Christians stand, when the church stands on the word of God in the present climate, it is likely that there will be name-calling and accusations of being hate-filled, of living in the past. Yet those who think they are moving to a brave new world are simply going back to that world that Paul described earlier in Ephesians, that world of the pagans, of the Romans, and even worse, that world of the Philistines much earlier. They are moving from a kingdom of life to a kingdom of death. There will be attempts to silence and exclude biblical witness. Individual Christians, the church community, when it stands on God's word, will probably come under increasing pressure and persecution. The rulers and the authorities of this dark world will demand our silence and our obedience. But in Christ, we have the victory. Jesus will continue to build his church, and no power, no authority on earth or in the heavenly realms will stand against it. In Christ's name, captives will be set free. In Christ's name, the oppressed will find justice. In the name of Jesus, lost souls will be saved for eternal life and for the glory of God. Amen.